I want to do a review of the book of Daniel. Now, remember this, you had a copy of this in your notes. Chapter 1, across the top, shows the moral condition. That is the moral condition of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The moral condition suited to enlightenment in the ways and counsel of God. Separation maintained. That we're going to be talking about that in just a little bit more. And then chapter 2 is where the king had the dream. And he saw the four Gentile empires. The times of the Gentiles. Now, what other chapter in Daniel, who can tell me what other chapter in Daniel also talks about the four kingdoms? Right? There's another chapter in Daniel that's almost a duplicate of this one. Only it's not a dream of the king, it's a vision of Daniel. Seven, right, okay. Remember that. Now, this first half we have up here, chapters 1 through 6, is the historical section of Daniel, things that took place in his lifetime, including the dreams that these men had. We have no visions in the first six chapters, and most of it is written in Aramaic. Because it was written concerning and to Gentile nations. All right? And then, of course, chapter 3, we have the preserved remnant, the three Hebrew children refusing to bow the knee, being cast into the fiery furnace. Then chapter 4, a very important chapter. It shows God's power over the most powerful king there ever was. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful, more power concentrated in an individual in a larger area. Now, there were kingdoms that were larger, but none that were stronger than the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, God put him out for a full year eating grass like an ox to show him who was indeed God. All right? And then chapter 5, we have the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's Belshazzar's feast, and handwriting on the wall, and so on. And then chapter 6, Daniel preserved in the lion's den. That part of Daniel is historical. Then we move to the second half of the book. Beginning in chapter 7, we have visions. These are visions that Daniel had. And these are prophecies, future prophecies. First of all, chapter 7, which is very much like chapter 2, where you have the four beasts that he saw representing the four kingdoms that are in chapter 2. Okay. Then in chapter 8, particularly the Medo-Persian and the Grecian empires, different things, particularly the Grecian little horn and so forth that are there. And then chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, here we get into what is called the backbone of prophecy. When we get into this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And then moving on to chapters 10, 11, and 12, prophetic history in detail. There's some just amazing detail about future events that we're going to find in these chapters, ending up in chapter 11 through chapter 12, the Antichrist and his overthrow. So that's our review of the book itself. Now I want to just call your attention to a map or two that we looked at before. I think it's good to look at some of these maps again. All right, now, I just want to read a little history of this particular map. Here again, there's one or two things I want you to notice. You see that little circle right there? It says Judah is a free zone. Now, this is in the Assyrian period. Assyria was the power before Babylon. It is not one of the nations of the times of the Gentiles. It went out of existence. It was Nineveh was its capital. And, of course, it was the most powerful thing during Jonah's time whenever he prophesied against Nineveh. And Nineveh was a powerful city and a powerful nation. And this colored area was the area that the Assyrians controlled at different times. And this shows what a powerful nation Assyria was. And remember, in the book of Isaiah, I know in our Sunday school class, we keep, especially in the early half of the book of Isaiah, constantly Isaiah is warned about those hordes from the north, those Assyrian hordes and the power that they had and so forth. Well, they were the nation that took the northern kingdom into captivity and absorbed those 10 tribes to where they've never been back into the land. All right? But the miraculous thing, and this is very important, the miraculous thing is that Judah was unaffected by that. Right in the middle of all of this power of Assyria, Assyria could not conquer Jerusalem. Remember in the days of Hezekiah, how Rabshakeh brought all the forces down there, and then there was a war going on in Egypt, and they pulled away for a while, and then they all came back. And then that one night, the angel of the Lord slew 186,000 men, soldiers in one night. And so Jerusalem was protected and never taken by the Assyrians. Now that's important for us to see and remember. God miraculously preserved and protected Judah from these Assyrian hordes and spared them. But you remember after that, Hezekiah fell sick and was going to die. Isaiah said, you're going to die, you're not going to live. And he prayed, turned his face to the wall and prayed, and God added 15 years to his life. And of course, he was so excited during that time till he showed the ambassadors from Babylon. Who'd ever think this was 100-plus years before Babylon became a power? This is the time of the Assyrian power. And Babylon is a city that's not that powerful. And so then Isaiah said, well, you showed them all your treasures and all these things. Now they're going to eventually come and take it away. Now in Daniel's time, remember, we studied last week, that they took some of the people, like Daniel and some others, and part of the vessels of the house of the Lord. So here we have the fulfillment in the first two verses of the book of Daniel of that prophecy that took place in Hezekiah's time. And so even though God spared Judah from the Assyrian forces, yet some 100 years or so later, Babylon comes in and captures Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see just a little bit more about that. But now, the area conquered by Assyria at its zenith is staggering. It approximates the land area between Lake Erie and the city of Atlanta, and from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic Ocean. But as this overhead shows, the kingdom began in modest form, and not until the time of Shalmaneser III did a serious expansion affect the Israelites. And so on down, it says that Judah remained an independent island until the days of Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Now, just to remind you again, we have two lines here. The green lines, one of them had arrows going in this direction, and the other one has arrows coming back. What we have here is one of the green lines show, this one right here shows the captivity. When they took Daniel and the other later on, when they took the 10,000 or so out from Jerusalem to Babylon, they went all the way up and down over here to Babylon. That's where they took them captivity. After 70 years, Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the others brought groups back, and some 42,000 came back some 70 years later. But the vast majority of the Jews never returned to Jerusalem. And that's an important thing to remember. Sometimes we think, well, they all came back, and that ended the captivity. Well, it did end the captivity officially, but very few of them, percentage-wise, came back. And so most of them remained in Babylon. But this gives you a picture again of this Fertile Crescent, called the Fertile Crescent. You studied it in history. If you remember, what, eighth grade history or whatever else history, what we call it, and this is the traveling route, you see. Whenever the Medes and the others were traveling down to Egypt, any traffic down to Egypt came right down this way. And when Joseph was sold by his brethren, they were up in this area at the time he was sold, and they sold him into Egypt. The Midianites were going to trade down in Egypt, and they sold him, and he came right down that route, back almost by his home land on his way down to Egypt. It's important for us to get a hold of this geography and to understand and get the feel of it. I think that more than any other area in the world, it's important for us to get the feel of this geography. Now, here we have this is what Babylon controlled right here. This purple area is what Babylon controlled. All the time she controlled that, there was a kingdom up here. You see this? It says Median Kingdom. These people were so mild and so, they were not warlike, and nations were not fearful of them. And when the Medes and the Persians moved into Babylon, the only struggle and the only battle that took place was for Babylon itself, and that was not, they besieged it for a long time, but there was no battle involved. Actually, they came in at low tide, they stopped up the river so the water could not go in. As soon as the water got low enough, they sent the troops in, opened up the gates, the hordes marched in. While they were having the party that night, they took the city. And so there really was, the Medes were easy conquerors. They were not harsh people, and so people really didn't mind too much being taken by them. But this is the Babylonian Empire, but all the time it was in, says the Mede Empire, which Persia, I have to get my bearings here, in this area, Iran, which would be, Iran today, became a part of it. And so the Medo-Persian Empire was controlled by Cyrus and came in there. Okay, just to remind you about Babylon, because we are in there in Daniel. Now, there's one other that I wanted to remind you of, because I think it's important for us to see here Israel past, present, and future. When Abraham left, he left Ur of the Chaldees, came to Haran, stayed there for a while after his father died. He came down into Israel. That's the route that he came. God promised them the land from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River. That's the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, they never have had that whole land. This is all that they have. This little section right along the border there, and the Arabs are wanting part of that back. But during the millennium, they will have this whole area. You see, from the Mediterranean all the way over, including Iraq, Iran, Jordan, and all that area will belong to Israel. And, of course, that will be in the time when Christ sets up his kingdom.
All right. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Last time we looked at verses 1 and 2. We'll read on through verse 8 this time. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Remember, we said that statement right there is probably, the most important statement in the book of Daniel to helping you understand Daniel's prophecies. That statement right there, it looks so simple, it looks so innocent, but that's it. Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of things. He besieged. He came and besieged it, and he got part of the vessels, and he carried them into the house of his God, and they put them in the house of his God, and so forth. But the whole thing revolves around verse 2, the first part, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, God's in control of everything, certainly concerning his people, but all nations as well. Now, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And Shinar is the place where Nimrod lived. Shinar is the place where the tower that was going to be built to heaven so that they could reject God's demand that they scatter and multiply throughout the earth. Nimrod didn't want them scattered. He couldn't control them that way. He wanted the empire to be under his power and his control. And that's what we see there. All right, now. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, and he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, I mentioned, I think, last time, some dates. I want to give those quickly, and we'll go on. We said that there were 3 deportations, or 3 times when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. In the first one, which is not recorded in secular history, we have here where he only took a few select ones. We know of 4 that are given their names. We don't know how many others were in this group, but we do know that these 4 were the subject of the book. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did that in 606. Some have the date 605. Depends on how you date, whether you date from the time Nebuchadnezzar headed for Jerusalem or the time he got there and took them. If you say when he left Jerusalem, it would be 606. If it was when he left Jerusalem headed back, well, it would be 605. But in any case, the big deportation came in 598, 8 years later. He put a puppet king. The king disobeyed and tried to make friends with Egypt, mother enemies, and so he came back and deported a very large group, and in this group were all the important people of Jerusalem, all the people who had skills, the artisans, the carpenters, the politicians, the the lawyers, all the people of, except for the poor and the lame and those that he left behind. Then they still had trouble. Jerusalem's the kings still wouldn't obey him. And so in 587, 11 years later, he came back, destroyed the city, murdered many of them, burned the city, and destroyed Jerusalem. And that's why when the children of Israel came back out of captivity, they had to start from scratch and taking that rubble and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding Jerusalem. Now, separation from evil by Daniel and his cohorts, particularly Daniel here in verse 8, was the opportunity afforded God to work. If you remember the story of Esther, I love that book. I love that character Mordecai more every time I study the book of Esther. Now, Mordecai may have been a fellow that wouldn't be likable in a lot of ways, but there was one thing about Mordecai, and that is he remembered what God said about the Ammonites. The Ammonites had been cruel to the children of Israel when they were crossing, headed to the Promised Land, coming out of Egypt. And the children of Ammon would not let them cross their land. And then whenever they came through, through that area, they sent their armies out and killed those that were stragglers. That is, the weak ones, the sickly ones, the ones that couldn't keep up with the main bunch. They came in behind and slew them and killed them. And God despised them and told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 25:19 to never forget them. To never forget them. So separation from evil here in this case is similar to Mordecai's separation in that case where he refused to bow to Haman. And because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, it gave God the opportunity to give the Jews the best victory, the only victory they had while they were in captivity. And they destroyed over 100,000 of their enemy while they were in captivity because one man refused to bow the knee. Listen, don't you ever think that it's not important to stand up for God and to be true to Him. God's looking for somebody who won't bend. And when He finds them, He'll have a great victory. And in this case, the reason God was able to do all that He did with Daniel down there in captivity, the reason God was able to give him all these visions and make him the most important figure as far as prophecy is concerned, is because of this statement right here in verse 8. Say, he refused to bow. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. He didn't have to have somebody stand with him. He didn't have to have a bunch of folk go along with him to encourage him and help him and counsel him and if he didn't do. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He had a heart that was pure and he intended not to get it impure. What about that, young people? Is that what you want more than anything else in the world, to have a pure heart? Or would you cut corners a little bit to get what you want? Would you kind of cut corners in order to get something that might be make you big or important or at least big and important in somebody's eyes? Listen, the only way to do is the same way Daniel did, and that's the purpose. That we're not going to defile ourselves. And so it was this separation from evil that afforded God the opportunity to do what he did, both in the captives and in the captors, those who captured them. Now, let's look at the kind of captives that Nebuchadnezzar wanted brought to Babylon. I think this is important. I know that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the latter part of chapter 1 and 2, it talks about that not many mighty are called, not many noble. And as we've said many times, the brains of America are in Wall Street and General Motors. They're not in the churches of America. I mean, it's just the way it is. And yet God is not an enemy to quality. God is not an enemy to quality in any area. And I want you to look at this now. We'll see this. And parents, that's the reason why we are to rear our children with quality in mind in every area. God is not an enemy to quality. Now get this, beginning in verse 3. First of all, here's what he said. The king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and the princes. Now, he left this up to Aspenaz, but he told him what he wanted. He had to hurry back to be crowned king of the empire, for Nebuchadnezzar at this point was just coming into his power and hadn't become the king. His father was still throne. It was Cyrus later that had to hurry up back also because his father died. And he joined the Medo-Persian empires together. But Nebuchadnezzar had to hurry back, and so he left this in the hands of Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, God is not only telling us what kind of men these four men were that we're going to be looking at, that is, what kind of training they had, but he's also telling us the kind of training he'd like for all young people to have. I think you can look right here and say, if you want a standard, parent, of rearing your child, you got it here. If you want a standard of what God wants, you got it right here. If you want a standard of the kind of Christian school a Christian school ought to be, you got it right here. Now let's look at it. We won't get to go very far, but we'll look a little bit, and then we'll come, Lord willing, next week and go a little further. First of all, the kind of captive he wanted brought to Babylon was royalty. Royalty. Get this now. These were, he said, certain of the king's seed and of the princes. Now, royalty meant that they were children of kings or children of princes who would be kings. In other words, they were brought up in the palaces, and they were of royal seed. First of all, God wants our young people saved. You know how you become royalty today? You know how you become a child of the king? You say you receive Christ as your Savior. He wants saved young folks. That's the first thing he wants, is saved young folks. And that doesn't mean a little bit of a mouth allegiance. I'll tell you what, I guess it sounds rather bold for a pitiful preacher, small church in North Florida, to make a statement like this, but the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about fundamentalism in America, has concentrated on the wrong thing in the last, well, in my lifetime, certainly, the last 40, 50 years. I can't say what it did before then, but they've concentrated on building big churches and big edifices and seeing how big a program they could have and how much money they could get and how big a thing they could have instead of what kind of quality young people they had. What's the quality of the young people? Now, you don't get people saved. You can't save young people. I remember reading about George Mueller. By the way, the local station over here had just finished a few weeks back the life story of George Mueller. I don't know if you heard any of it. I happened to be on a time of day when I could listen to some of it just before the preacher, McGee, came on, so I got to hear quite a bit of it. And, of course, George Mueller was the man who made a covenant with God that he would build orphanages and never ask anybody for anything. He would do it by prayer. He raised millions. I read somewhere where in modern money, this was 20 or 30 years ago, it would have been $8 or $9 million. I expect in modern currency, it may have been $15 or $20 million. He raised and built orphanages, beautiful new orphanages, brick orphanages, over 2,000 kids in them at one time. And then, of course, they kept turning them over. So how many thousands went through it, I don't know. But he did it all by prayer, you see. He purposed that he would bring these in by prayer. Tell you another thing. I've read his book. Another thing he did, he never asked children, or he never twisted children's arm and said, ask them to receive Christ as Savior. Does that shock you? He never twisted children's arms and asked them to be saved. He just prayed for them to be saved. And they had great revivals when by the dozens they would come and be saved. We think we got to have our altar calls. We think we got to twist arms and sign cards and do all these things. We think we got to get them, everybody to sign one and everybody to have one. Now we got everybody save, everybody save, hogwash. It's not that way. It's not that easy. Only God can save. Only the Holy Spirit can do the work of salvation. What's your job, parent? To be the right kind of Christian before them, keep the Word of God before them, pray for them, and then wait for the fruit to fall into your hands. Wait for the fruit to fall into your hands. Too many green apples in our churches today. Too many, many people that aren't saved, aren't genuinely saved. They're just green apples. They haven't been worked on by the Holy Spirit. They've been worked on by these high-pressure preachers. I'm telling you, folks, you go to the average town, the average place, and you better watch out. You better find a place that's where they teach the Word of God and teach it right and teach it pure. And stick with it. Stay there. Stick to it. Cleave to it. There aren't many of them in America. There aren't many of them in America. But this is royalty, see? Royal seed. Born again, you see? And then we'll go on from that to see that they had to be physically sound, socially compatible, good minds, well-trained, and trained in royal manners. I like that. We'll see these things. Oh, boy, how good it is to get into the Word and find out how God thinks. Get our old minds cleansed from how we think and get to thinking like God thinks.